2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people command and urge in the name of the Lord, urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and to earn the bread where they eat. As for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome, particularly if it's your first time with us. And also welcome particularly Judy from InterServe and the Brendan and Karina Pont, who are going to be commissioning later on the service. I want to begin with an oldie but a goodie. Telling you about a young minister who arrived in a very difficult town to run a church. And in that town there were two exceptionally tough mafia brothers. Have you heard this one before? No. Well, I thought I had told you this before. Okay, good. Quite soon after he arrives in town, one of the mafia brothers dies. And the other brother comes to him and says, "You will take the funeral, and during that funeral, you will say that he was a saint." So the young minister was caught between telling the truth and losing his life, or telling a lie and losing his honor. Come the day of the funeral, he stands up, he welcomes everyone, and he begins by saying, "We've gathered here to remember a man who was a liar, a cheat, a swindler, a drunkard, a womanizer, a violent, aggressive, disagreeable, unlikable, unhelpful man. But compared to his brother over here, he was a saint." Now, don't you love his honesty? Surely I've told you that one before. This morning, we're doing this whole month, we're doing Preacher's Choice. And today we're diving into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And you might be thinking, why on earth has Eric gone there? As I was reading through 2 Thessalonians later last year, it just said something to me. So we're here this morning. It's a letter full of honesty and encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonican church. And we're jumping into the very last chapter. And as we explore the last chapter in this letter, we're going to learn from Paul how he pastored God's people and what that means for us. So we're looking specifically here to follow his direction and his teaching, and we're looking in three areas at this. The first is this: follow Paul in encouraging others. Paul's primary concern in this letter is to encourage the church. He starts in chapter 1 by saying how much he thanked God for them because of their faith and perseverance. And again in chapter 2, verse 13, he says again how he thanks God for them because God has called them and chosen them. And he desires to see them encouraged so that they'll be more and more like Christ. We see this in verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." Paul wants the church, the Thessalonican church, to be encouraged both by his encouraging words, but also by God through their prayers. So we see this desire continue in this chapter, in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "And pray that we may be delivered from the wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." Notice the contrast here between the wicked and evil men, those who lacked faith, and between God, who is faithful. In the midst of all this persecution and opposition, Paul's encouraging his readers by reminding them that God will strengthen and protect them, that God will do as he promised, and Jesus will one day come back and have ultimate victory, and God will strengthen them in the meantime. Now, the calendar year has ticked over to 2016. Some in this room may be dreading what this year may have to offer. You may be dreading next week. Maybe the finances are looking thin. You may be dreading next month. Maybe you've got a grandchild who is very anxious about starting school again. Maybe you're dreading this next year because your health has taken a bad turn. Now, I feel encouraged just by being reminded of these truths. But I wonder how we really are at encouraging one another, as Paul did. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it's that high on our agenda as a church. Often the desire to encourage may come and go like an impulse. Maybe you're like me and you forget or miss the moment to send an encouraging note or a text or whatever. I read recently in a book about a bloke called Christopher Langan. He was a genius. He scored a perfect score in his high school results, and he had a staggering IQ of around 200. And Albert Einstein had an IQ of 150. Okay. And he got a perfect score in his high school results, even though he fell asleep in the exams. But Langan lacked the encouragement of others to use his exceptional gifts, and he ended up working with horses on a farm in the country. According to the author, Langan never had anyone to encourage him. He summarizes the story in one sentence. He says, "Langan had to make his own way alone, and no one, not rock stars, not professional athletes, not software billionaires, not even geniuses ever make it alone. And neither do we. God puts us all in a church community. He calls us to love one another. And if we do as Paul did, then we will encourage one another in love. For a pat on the back is only a few vertebrae higher than a kick in the pants, and a whole lot better in results. Learn from Paul, who goes out his way and makes great effort to encourage. And not just to encourage, but also follow through in his encouragement. Maybe we need to write our letters. Maybe we need to seek out people and speak with them and pray with them. Or what about our New Link missionaries here in the frontish row here? Can I encourage you? Take the opportunity today to encourage them and follow through on it over the years. For what they are going to do is tough. For what they're going to do requires help and strength and our support and our care. And what they're going to do requires our prayer. Which leads me to the second point. The second thing is this: follow Paul in praying for others. Now, this is very much related to the first point. But when you look through the whole book of Thessalonians, I count 8 times in this very short letter where Paul speaks of thanking God for them or praying for them. And we can learn from Paul not only in how we can encourage others by letting them know we're praying for them, but we can also learn from what he prayed. When you look through verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, he writes this: "Finally, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." Let me highlight just a few little things here. Paul's prayers are primarily other person-centered. They're not just rotating around Paul and his problems. Instead, his prayers are generated from his love and concern for God and for God's people. And what's striking here in this chapter is Paul's humility. It doesn't matter that he's a great apostle. It doesn't matter that he's super spiritually mature, that he founded their church. Because how he prays shows that all Christians, all of us, are fundamentally equal before one another and before God. As we Christians meet together, it's not as if junior Christians ought to fall and fawn at the feet of those who are supposedly more mature. We all are different parts and have different roles within the body of Christ, but we are all equal in Jesus Christ. We are all one in God. So I learn from you, and you learn from me, and we learn from one another. I pray for you, and you pray for me. We all pray for one another. We mutually encourage one another in love through prayer. And Paul's prayers aren't just mutually encouraging. They're completely God-centric. They're completely theocentric, because it's God who is faithful. It's God who strengthens and protects. It's God who directs and transforms. Paul's prayers are completely focused on the one who's ultimately responsible for our salvation and our perseverance. In verses 3 to 5, there's a real sense of assurance for the Thessalonians that they will make it. They'll make it until Christ's return because of God's faithfulness. In spite of all the talk in chapter 2 and the speculation about the day of the Lord that caused them to be unsettled, Paul was genuinely optimistic about the future of believers, because our future rests securely in the hands of our faithful God. Now, I had the privilege of being a student minister at a tiny little church in Bellevue Hill. It was a tiny little church hidden in the shadows of Westfield Bonner Junction and amongst skyscrapers that dot that part of Sydney. It was a small, struggling church of about 30 faithful members. And we visited there recently for a function. And even though we haven't been there for 15 years as ministers, it was like going home, even though it's not our home church. Everyone's a little bit older and a little bit wiser, but those faithful 30 were still there. That church should have closed down many, many times. But it exists still because God is faithful. God has protected that little church from the attacks of the evil one. And in fact, against all expectations of it being mothballed and the doors locked forever, it's actually grown to 40 people in the last 15 years. All this is because their future rests securely in the care of our faithful God. And so does ours. So we've seen Paul's concern in encouraging his readers and centering his concern in our prayer. And in the next section, verses 6 to 15, he focuses on a single issue. And the issue is the problem of certain people who are living in idleness and how the Christian community ought to deal with it. This brings us to my last point, the third point. Thirdly, follow Paul's direction in dealing with internal threats to the church community. The big problem in the Thessalonian church seemed to be that some of them were idle, i.e. sitting around doing nothing. Why were they idle, you might be asking? Was it because they thought Jesus was coming back very soon, so they ought to do nothing? We don't really know. Paul never really tells us explicitly. But it seems to be a long-standing problem that they were idle. One that Paul was conscious of even when he was with them. Look at verse 7. We were not idle with you. We were not idle when we were with you, nor do we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we have the right, do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. He also addressed in the same issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It seemed that these people hadn't learnt, and now Paul was urging them to take his instructions seriously. And it doesn't seem to be that they couldn't work, or there wasn't work, or that the work available was inappropriate work. When work was there, it would seem, as Paul would suggest, they chose to sit on their hands. Anyone who's got a grandchild on school holidays in front of a TV this last week knows what I'm talking about. So why is idleness considered by Paul to be such a problem? Well, there are three things I want to point out very quickly. Firstly, it's disruptive and destructive to the church community in verse 11. We hear some of you are idle. They're not busy, but busybodies. It's not just that the idle people were inactive. They were engaging in the wrong type of activities. Instead of working hard to earn a living, they spent their time meddling in the affairs of others. Their behavior was socially disruptive and destructive. Secondly, these people became a burden to the church community. Paul says in verse 8 that he worked day and night, toiling and laboring, so that he didn't become a burden on anyone. By contrast, those who were idle were neglecting their responsibilities and mooching off others. And thirdly, God made us humans to work. Paul says he lived by a simple rule that those who don't work don't eat. And when he was with them, he did that too. Those who were idle had been explicitly disobeying Paul's orders and commands. But not only that, they were living contrary to what we're intended to do. In Genesis 1:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work is what humans were intended for. Work is a blessing and our God-intended responsibility. And idleness is an evasion of that responsibility. It's disobedience to God. In short, Paul kind of says it's sinful. And as I reflected on idleness and work, I was actually encouraged that we as a church are not idle. I thank God that there are so many in this congregation and this wider church who work hard, faithfully in their jobs, amongst their families, in this church community, because work is important. God made us to work. It allows us to contribute to society and to our church, to take care of God's creation and our families and those in need. So those who work hard, Paul's words in verse 13 are most applicable. As for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is right. Now we've seen how idleness was a threat to the Thessalonian church. I actually wondered, and I paused this morning thinking about it, what are the internal threats to our church? It may not be idleness. For if the apostle went out of his way to point out the threat to the Thessalonian church, what would he say to our church? What threatens our unity? What threatens the productivity of our church community? And whatever it is, we ought to take it seriously and do something about it. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal before God. So that means that if you know something or see something, tell someone. And we'll try to fix it together. Paul teaches us that sin, particularly ones that affect the spiritual health of the entire church, need to be dealt with seriously. In this case, Paul, in the case of Thessalonians in chapter 3, Paul commanded that the church shame and isolate the wayward and idle people in the church community. Now, that's kind of extreme. How we deal with internal threats to our church community is not so clear-cut. Regardless, it must involve a lot of prayer. It must involve wisdom, strong Bible teaching, and love. And if it comes to the final step of doing something about it, it will be the responsibility of the whole church congregation. And it's done out of love in order to restore the wayward brother or sister. So chapter 3, verse 13, "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is right." There's a great quote from Bernard of Clairvaux. He writes this: "Perseverance is always attacked by the devil because it is the only virtue which has the assurance of being crowned. Never tire of doing what is right."